Christ. Well, thank you, as always, for allowing me to join you from sunny Scotland. It's beautiful here today. It is 3:30 p.m. for me, but I understand it's morning for you. So good morning. If you know me, hi, I know you and I love you. And I'm so thrilled to be able to speak and open God's word for you this morning. If you aren't sure of who I am, good to meet you. I was on staff with Sunnyside and have since moved to Scotland. I'm doing digital ministry. I'm supported by Sunnyside as a church proper, and many people within Sunnyside continue to support me. And I feel that love and support. And so it's always a treat for me to get to spend some time with all of you. I do love you. I do creep your live streams quite frequently just to worship with you and see what's going on within your community. Scotland has been one wonderful. Just one quick update. I did say before I left for Scotland that at some point I wanted to get to Loch Ness. I wanted to go swimming and I wanted to swim out far enough that I got scared. And I just want to report that has happened. Now, sadly, I didn't have to go very far because I'm kind of a scaredy cat and I freaked myself out. But I've been to Loch Ness, can confirm no sightings. So sorry about all that. Maybe I failed you a little bit. But thank you for your love and support. This morning, I'm excited to be discussing the story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. And the title of the sermon is The Wilderness Temptations. And it's a little vague on purpose. And I think you'll understand the further we go throughout this morning's sermon. But before we get to the sermon, I want to play a game, because who doesn't love a good game? And we're going to play a movie quote game, where I'm going to quote from a movie and you're just in your seats going to try to identify which movie I'm quoting. Now, if you're not a movie buff, I'm really sorry. This will all make sense in a few minutes. But I'm trying to diversify the movies, children, adult, something that's recent, something that's a little older. Okay. So hopefully we all catch something. Here's the first quote. You ready? I'm going to try to do it in character too, like how it's set in the movie. So the first quote is, "You are a toy." Do you know what that's from? You can say it out loud. I can't hear you, but you can say it out loud if you do know it. Okay, you are a toy. Of course, Toy Story. Okay, here's another one. And again, I'm going to try to embody the character that says it. You can't handle the truth. That's how it's said in the movie. A classic line from A Few Good Men. Is that it? Now I'm forgetting what movie it's from, with Jack Nicholson, Tom Cruise. What's interesting, though, is that it doesn't always have to be a line that can help you know what is movie. Like, it doesn't have to be words spoken. Sometimes it can be notes. Okay. So if you remember the 70s, you might immediately think of a movie if I go, do you know what that is? That's the 70s equivalent of the more modern na 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 na. Okay, that brings up a whole different movie. That's Close Encounters of the Third Kind and Hunger Games. And then maybe from the most famous and viewed movie of all time, there's the line, "I am inevitable." And then, of course, a dramatic snap from, you know, Endgame from the MCU. Why do I say all that? Hopefully you got a few. Raise your hand if you got like at least one of those. I can't, your hands are too small on this video. Hopefully you got some of them. Hopefully there's some movie fans in the house. A simple quote can bring a whole story to mind. And that's important for understanding the text that we're going through today, Jesus' temptations. But it doesn't just happen when we stand outside of a story and look in. There's actually sometimes interconnectedness within stories, where stories refer to each other within. And so I'm going to camp on the Marvel Cinematic Universe for a second, because Endgame, the largest film in all of movie history, was the product of 20 films with different lines and characters and story arcs that all met their peak in one story. And to understand the Marvel Cinematic Universe now, you need to understand timelines and multiverses and franchises going back decades. You have to have a lot of understanding of how this movie connects to movies outside of itself to understand it. And so when someone in the MCU says, "I can do this all day," that's not just one line. That refers to a character and a character arc and refers to at least several other movies. Okay, if you're not a movie fan, we're done with the movie stuff. This is the point. There is a web of interconnectivity in movies and in our lives. And that web actually has a name. That name is intertextuality. The Marvel Cinematic Universe is intertextual. The movies refer to each other. Here's the thing. The Bible is an intertextual book. The same way that you can't completely understand a movie unless you get its references, you can't fully appreciate the Bible unless you understand its references. That's all the setup for what we need to know before we dive into today's passage. We read about the temptations of Jesus, and what I want us to do today is to look at this passage with intertextual glasses on, to try to understand the references that are being made and why they're important. And so if you're taking notes, I normally do three-point sermons, but you know what? This one lends itself quite well to 3 points because there's three temptations. And so that's going to be a bit of the pattern of our sermon as we go through. It's going to be three temptations and then three different responses and reactions from Jesus. And so if you want to take notes to help you kind of internalize what it is we're talking about today, just put a 1, 2, 3, and I'll walk you through it. And we'll be clear on when those temptations and responses come together. This is the first wilderness temptation that Satan brings to Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And so if you look online at the temptations of Jesus, sometimes people write, you know, the temptation was to turn a stone into bread. Well, that's the physical manifestation of it. But what's really going on is that Satan is tempting Jesus to think that he doesn't need God to take care of him. In fact, that Jesus can just take care of himself. If you are the Son of God, just turn these stones into bread. Take care of yourself. And Jesus says a verse that we're probably familiar with. You have probably heard it if you've been kicking around church world for a while. Man should not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And you might be most familiar with that verse because Jesus said it. But if we have our intertextual glasses on, what Jesus is doing is he's actually referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, God humbled you, referring to Israel, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so as Jesus quotes this, he's hoping, or rather the author Matthew, as he's writing down this interaction between Jesus and Satan, he's hoping that the original hearers hear that line and go, I know what story that's from. Kind of like how I can say, you are a toy and you know what story it's from. They would have known, wait, that's referring to Israel in the wilderness and how God taught them to rely on him through the manna that he was giving. How do I know that? Well, it isn't because it's a big secret. I didn't learn it in Bible college. I know that Jesus in Matthew 4 is referring to Deuteronomy 8 because it's in the footnotes of my Bible. In fact, we often skip over those footnotes and they're just kind of there. Maybe we glance at them every once in a while. But if you want to dig into the intertextual nature of the Bible, often footnotes are your best friend. And so I know that Jesus is referring to this passage because it was right there in my Bible in the footnotes. And so I flipped to it to better understand what it is Jesus is trying to help me understand. Israel's temptation in the wilderness was often that they wanted to take care of themselves. They were afraid that God wouldn't take care of them. And so they often made their own plans. Let's go back to Egypt seems to have been a refrain. This isn't really working out. We're not really sure where our next meal is coming from. We're not really sure we can trust God. Maybe we should just go back to Egypt. Sure, we were slaves, but at least we knew where our meals were coming from. And so their temptation was to come up with contingencies and plans to take care of themselves. Sometimes they weren't sure that Moses was really going to get the job done. And so they often fought with Moses about his leadership as a prophet and questioned whether he was really who God had anointed to lead them. If they weren't planning to go back to Egypt or fighting with Moses, sometimes they were making their own gods out of gold or wood and starting to ask those gods, will you help take care of us? Will you do something in order to give us all the things that we need? Israel's constant temptation was not to rely on God, but to take care of themselves. And it's easy for them. It was easy for them. And it's also easy for us to take for granted the ways we are provided for. I know I do. Let me tell you, recently, this past week, I smelled gas in our home. And so we called the gas company. Oh, that cut out there for a second. I'm back. Sorry. Our gas cut out and we called the gas inspector and he came, shut it off. And then because our hot water is heated by gas here in Scotland, we didn't have hot water to do dishes for a little while. And let me tell you, something that I relied on every single day, once it was gone, I didn't know how to live. I had no clue how to do water. I'm like taking water and I'm trying to have like a cycle of boiling water in the kettle going. And then I'm trying to wash the bowls, but I'm like pouring accidentally burning water onto my hands. The dishes are now taking several, you know, hours to be done. And I'm starting to delay them and put them off because I don't want to deal with it. Something that I took for granted every day became obvious how reliant I was on it when it was taken away. I just want to put to your mind the idea that we are incredibly reliant to the point of we're taking a breath every couple seconds and we just forget that we're doing it. We forget that we need to breathe, eat, sleep. And it goes so much further than that. I wrote a little sentence to just show how reliant I am. When I engage in something as simple as ordering food through Uber Eats, okay? I use a computer I cannot program to use a website I don't know how to build or maintain to order food I have no clue how to grow in a car that I can't repair to a house I did not build. That's how reliant I am on the things around me. And so it's easy for us to forget just how fragile and dependent we are. That's Israel's temptation, and it's often our temptation as well. But there's even more to that verse in Deuteronomy that Jesus quotes that I want to point out to you. God humbled you, causing you to hunger, feeding you with manna. Your ancestors didn't know it, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then here's a verse that we don't often talk about, but it's unbelievable. It says that while Israel was in the wilderness, quote, your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Isn't that incredible provision from God? I didn't know that. I think this is the only place in the Bible that it actually says this. This is the way that God was taking care of Israel. He was making sure their clothes didn't wear out, that their feet didn't swell when they were traveling through the desert often. He was taking such incredible care of them. God provided in ways that were obvious, manna, and ways that were also not so obvious and often get overlooked. Often, Alan Vermeulen says this, do not buy into the illusion of self-sufficiency and forget that God is the source of every blessing you enjoy. So, Satan's temptation, take care of yourself. You can do this. You don't need God. And Jesus triumphs in that he does not fall into the temptation that Israel did and that we often do. Jesus rejects the arrogance of self-sufficiency, and instead, Jesus embraces his human dependence on God, the Father. Okay, so if you're taking notes, first wilderness temptation. In other words, you don't need God, take care of yourself. That's what Satan says. And Jesus instead embraces his human dependence on God, his Father. Okay, that's the first temptation that Jesus triumphs over. It's incredible. I feel like we could end right there, but we're going to keep going. The second wilderness temptation, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. In other words, Satan is saying, how about you take control of God's power? You see, Satan kind of builds on his previous interaction with Jesus. Satan accepts that Jesus wants to rely on God's power, and he rolls with it. Oh, you want to rely on God's power? Then why don't you just jump off this building and rely on his power? Do you see that? Take control and credit of God's power yourself. If you want to rely on God's power, jump off, and God will be forced to take care of you. But Jesus says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So let's put our intertextual glasses on, because we might hear that and not have another story pop into our mind. But for the original readers of this text, they would have immediately thought of Deuteronomy 6:16, where it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massah. Well, what's Massah? We don't know, but the intertextual thread continues. Do you see how this gets interesting? It goes further. If you actually try to go back and understand what happened at Massah, you can find that story in Numbers chapter 20. So Jesus in Matthew 4 refers to Deuteronomy 6. And if you go to Deuteronomy 6, it refers you to Numbers 20. It sounds amazing to us because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament as the original hearers of Matthew, but they would have gone, I know that quote. And I know that story. So this is what's happening in Numbers chapter 20. Israel, as per usual or on schedule, is quarreling with Moses again about his leadership and failing to trust God. And they need water and they're getting desperate for it. God commands Moses to speak to the rock and water will come out of the rock. But Moses and Aaron, as they address Israel, they do something a little different. Instead of talking about how God is going to provide water for them, Moses says, must we, meaning he and Aaron, must we bring you water out of this rock? And then Moses, rather than speaking to the rock, strikes it twice and water comes out for all of Israel to enjoy and to water their flocks. But God says to Moses, you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. I find this story sad because a lot of characters in the Old Testament are actually not meant to be moral heroes for you. Most of them are pretty tragically flawed. I think and Moses has his flaws too, but in many ways, Moses is a great example to us. And so it's so sad to see Moses, who had a face-to-face relationship with God, have that relationship get broken, where Moses actually takes control and credit for God's power. This is where Jesus is going when he's making these intertextual references. In Matthew 4, he refers to Deuteronomy 6, which takes us to Numbers 20, where Moses takes control and credit for God's power. And in doing so, he does not honor God as holy in the sight of the Israelites. Here's a question for us, because I think we struggle with this temptation too. How do we take control and credit of God's power? I think there are a number of ways, and I invite you to brainstorm with me. These are a few of the things that came to mind for me. Jesse's sermon, I think 2 weeks ago, he talked about the gifts that we are all given as part of the body of Christ. I think when we say, I don't want to be a hand, I want to be a foot, or I want to be an eye, that is us telling God that he's made a mistake with who he's made us to be. We want to take control of what we should have been gifted with from God. Another way that I think that we sometimes take control of God's power is when we try to guilt people with the Bible. It's not good. We shouldn't do it. I think sadly, sometimes Christians do that. We try to take the Bible and use it to guilt people rather than reading the words of life to people and letting the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. We want to take it in our hands and use it as a tool. Another way that we might take control and credit for God's power is when we're self-righteous, when we think we're better than other people, or when we take credit for the ways that we are good, rather than giving God the credit for how he's transformed us to be like his son. Here's another way that we might take control of God's power: when we believe that we can coerce God to do what we want in answering our prayers if we just have enough faith. When we see it as a transaction, if I have enough faith, then God has to do what I ask him to do. That's a way that we can try to control God. Or, I know there's lots, or when we try to make God's word say what we want it to say, we can manipulate God's word and change it to something that we want it to say. In fact, that's what Satan is doing in this text. Did you notice that Satan uses scripture, but he distorts it, perverts it, and tries to tempt Jesus with it, to say, making it say something that is not in fact saying? We can also try to manipulate God, or rather take credit for God's power when we pray earnestly, God, help me. Help me in this situation. Help it go well. And then it does, and we kind of forget that we prayed and we don't thank God. Or if we ask for something amazing and then God comes through, we say to ourselves, you know, was that really God or was it just coincidence? We often don't give God credit for his own power. And in Deuteronomy 8, there's this passage, I think it was read earlier this morning, this incredible passage, which I think outlines all of our temptations to take control and credit for God's own power. In Deuteronomy 8, it says, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increases, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will not forget the Lord. You will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. A few verses down, it says, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. There are lots of ways that we are tempted to take control and credit for what God does. And I invite you to consider further, maybe this afternoon, to just sit reflectively and ask, Jesus, how do I try to take control or credit of your power? Now, let me be clear. Not taking control and not taking credit of God's power doesn't mean you just get to throw your hands up and do nothing with the invitation God is giving you. God is, in fact, inviting you to partner with him. But there is a balance of true humility. True humility knows ourselves as we truly are, not inflating ourselves to be more than who God says we are, neither distorting ourselves and abasing ourselves to make ourselves seem less than who God says we are. But true humility is living out exactly who God created us to be. In the words of Paul, a hand being a hand, a foot being a foot, working in harmony with the head who is Christ. And so Satan tempts Jesus. Take control of God's power for yourself. You can coerce God and manipulate him. But Jesus triumphs and he refuses to fall into the sin of Israel and even Moses at Massa. And Jesus trusts God, his Father, with his own power. Let me say that again. Jesus trusts God, his Father, with his own power. And I might add, it is because of Jesus' own humility and unwillingness to coerce God that he actually becomes trustworthy with God's power. There's nothing more terrifying than an arrogant person who believes they should have control of God's power. That is terrifying, and it is the antithesis, the opposite of who Christ is. Here's the third and final temptation. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, all this I will give you if you bow down and worship me. In other words, Satan is saying, I can give you what God can give you, and I can give it to you for an even better deal. That's what Satan is tempting Jesus with. Because Satan makes a pretty significant pivot here. He goes from, if you are the Son of God, then do these things. but he can't attack that relationship. Jesus and God the Father, the relationship is unified, and Satan can't get in there. So Satan goes for a different tactic. He asks Jesus, but do you really want to be the Son of God? Because Satan starts attacking Jesus with something that is deeply emotional for Jesus. Jesus knows what God's plan will cost him personally. And as we see in the Garden of Gethsemane, that causes Jesus great emotional distress. And that is where Satan decides to attack. That is the most relatable, not the most, that's one of the most relatable things that I've ever seen of Jesus. Satan attacks him where his fears and his anxiety and where his pain is. And Satan does the same for us. When we encounter trials, fear, anxiety, and pain, where do we turn? Because Satan often tempts us, I can give you a better deal than God. I know for me, in my life, when I've experienced pain and anxiety in particular, I have turned to control or distraction or addiction or to try to bury it in other pleasures. The question is, where do we turn to? Because Jesus is encountering that same temptation. Well, we all will not accept the trials that God has allowed in our life unless we are convinced of God's unique goodness. If we're not convinced that God is the best option and that he is the greatest being who is filled with unconditional love, then it is very hard to accept the trials that he allows in our life. And we turn to other ways of managing that pain. Just last week, I was at the train station and I ran into my buddy Dan, who also lives in St. Andrews. And I learned at the station that he's traveling down to Wales to meet with an artist there named David Nash. In the 70s, David Nash planted ash trees, and he has been tending them since then and growing them into a dome that is spiraling upward. And the trees are still alive. It's a bit of a living piece of art, and it's beautiful. And it's pretty world renowned. And my friend Dan was invited by David Nash to go down and see it. But the Ash Dome is not a tourist attraction that anyone can just walk up to because it's in a secret location and no one knows where it is except for David Nash. But he's taking my friend Dan to see it. Now, I read online that what David Nash will do is he'll take you on a really complicated, convoluted route so that you don't actually know where you are once you get to the Ash Dome. But I am delighted and excited for Dan that he gets to see this incredible piece of art. But there is no one who can get him there except for the artist. And so to Satan's temptation, Jesus says, "Get out of here, Satan. For the scriptures say you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Intertextual glasses on, Jesus is referring to Deuteronomy 6. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. This is why Jesus is so passionate, because Jesus has learned the lesson of Israel that only God himself could bring them to the promised land. They couldn't bring themselves out of Egypt. Moses couldn't do it, definitely not Satan. It is only God who could deliver them to the promised land. And Jesus is thoroughly convinced that it is only in partnering with God that he, Jesus, can accomplish God's will. Satan may say, I can give you a better deal than God, but it is a sorry counterfeit that will destroy our souls. We cannot accomplish God's will apart from partnering with God. And so Jesus triumphs because he refuses to believe anyone's plan and goodness is greater than God's. Jesus trusts the heart of God, his Father. Isn't that incredible? I hope that you've enjoyed trying to look at this passage a little bit more with intertextual glasses on and see that what Jesus is saying is sparking all kinds of memories and connections in the minds of the original hearer. And so what lessons can we draw from this passage today? Well, I think there are a few things. The first is that we could look at this text and say to ourselves, you know, this is a good paradigm. This is a good pattern for how it is we should deal with temptation. We can quote scripture the same way Jesus quotes scripture. But I would point out that it's not just that Jesus quotes scripture. That's not the whole recipe, because Satan quotes scripture too, right? It's that Jesus has eaten scripture. I know that's a weird way to say it, but it's really what Jesus has done. He's taken the words of God and he's digested it, and it's become a part of who he is. So one lesson we can take is to go, yeah, here's a way that we can tackle temptation. But we might look at another lesson. Maybe the other lesson is we need to be like Jesus. Jesus clearly demonstrates his humility and his submission to God the Father, his patience and his ability to trust. And that's a good lesson too. Certainly, we need that heart like Jesus in order to follow where he leads us. But I think we would do a disservice to this incredible story if we didn't try to draw a lesson with intertextual glasses on. When I first read the text at the beginning, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days, for 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry." Right at the beginning of the text, the Hebrew listeners who first read this story or had it read to them would have gone, "Oh, 40 days, 40 nights, 40. Yeah, wilderness. Okay, I get where you're taking me in this story. I'm supposed to be thinking about Israel." And so I think the lesson that we can take if we put on our intertextual glasses is that Jesus will not fall into the past failures of Israel. In fact, he will even succeed where the greatest prophet, Moses, failed. And I think it is inevitable that the original hearers of this story would have thought, if Jesus is greater than Moses, then he must be able to lead us somewhere even greater than where Moses led us. Moses led us through the wilderness to the promised land, but where does Jesus want to lead us? Well, just a few verses later, after this story, it says, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Jesus has come so that the kingdom of God can come in your life. I wonder if you are willing to follow so great a prophet of Jesus as Jesus into God's own kingdom. It's also not a mistake that two chapters later, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray with the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together in just a few minutes because it's part of our order of worship. I want to read it to you, and I want you just to reflect as I read it once about how the story of Jesus' temptation actually maps onto the Lord's Prayer. Think of the intertextual connections. Let me read it. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And so today, in response to this sermon, I want to invite you to pray the Lord's Prayer as we all do together in a few minutes. I want you to pray it in a fresh way, seeing how this prayer will actually align our hearts with Jesus' heart. And when we do that, we're going to be able to follow Jesus where he wants to lead us. Jesus is a prophet greater than Moses, and he can lead us somewhere even greater than where Moses led. And so he invites you right now, come, follow me. Will we? That's the question. Will we follow him where he is leading? I hope we will. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are great. You are good. I am in awe of your humility, your ability to see reality, your ability to choose what is good and what is beautiful. And Lord, I pray that as a community, as Sunnyside, that we would be willing to trust you enough to follow you where you are leading into your great and glorious kingdom, which is coming every day, in which we can pray today that your kingdom would come even more. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much. It's always an honor and a pleasure. So have a blessed day. Bye for now.